please turn back to Acts 27. And while you're turning there, just a little note, we're at Spruce Manor this afternoon at 2:30. We start a little later at Spruce Manor than we do at Manor Care. If you'd like to come and help us, you're welcome to do so. When you go in the front door, you have to go through the double doors, hang a right, you'll see an elevator. Take the elevator up to the second floor. When you walk out of the elevator, just kind of take an angle, and you'll walk right into the room where we are. But love to have you come and be a part of it. You don't even have to be able to count here. The other place you have to be able to count to 100, here you don't have to. We have a hymnal that we make up for them. They don't have hymnals, so we make one up for them just with the hymns that we're singing. And so you just have to help them turn to the next hymn. And if you've got a nice smile, please bring it with you. And if you are wheelchair approved as a driver afterwards, that's also helpful. So they appreciate that. Acts chapter 27. I am not going to give us a persecution report this morning. If you read your newspaper, you'll see a few of those. But I'd like to just jump right back into Acts 27 where we were. Now, we're going to take a little break next week. It's the Lord's Supper Sunday, and so I thought we'd just focus on the Lord's Supper as we think of being one over the summer. And we'll come back at it the next Sunday and finish this shipwreck. But if you remember, Paul is done with his testimonies. He has given his defense of his position. He has clearly enunciated the gospel. He has challenged both Festus and King Agrippa to get their lives right with God. And now he's headed to Caesar. And we've already learned who's on the trip. There's a fellow by the name of Julius, who's a centurion. He has a group of soldiers with him. There is Paul, and he has two men with him, Luke and Aristarchus, as well as some other prisoners that are headed. They go on a small ship, and we're going to just remind ourselves of the... you know, if I turned it off after Sunday school, I bet it'll work better now, huh? Amazing what you can do when you turn the thing on. So, but you'll remember they left from Caesarea. They went up to Sidon, about 67 miles. They're on a small little coastal boat. They get themselves up to Myra, but obviously this little coastal boat is actually from Adramadium, so it's going to go all the way up there, but they want to head to Rome. So they get here, and Myra is a central port for grain shipments for the Roman Empire. And there's an Alexandrian ship, I assume flying an Alexandrian flag, that's there. They are they are overseen by the Roman government. So as soon as Julius, a centurion, stepped onto the ship, he was the man in charge. These were bigger ships, and of course their goal of the ship, even before Paul got on, was to make it to Rome to sell their grain. Now, we know that they made a quick little trip from Myra. They went up past Cnidus, came down here, and began to run into some problems. So we went into Fair Haven. Now, Fair Haven is a name that the Chamber of Commerce put out there to try to cover up the truth. It was a lousy port, and it was a yucky city. There was nothing fair or haven about this place. However, it was a good place for them to be, as Paul would tell them. They decided that they wanted to go on, and Paul's word was, don't do it. Now, there were two reasons, weren't there? One was, it was not the good time to sail. These ships from about the end of September until the middle or so of March did not go across the Mediterranean Sea. They just didn't do that. And so general revelation, God's nature would tell them, you don't do this. This is not done. It says the fast is past. The fast is the fast related to the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we know that year in 59 AD, it was on October the 5th. So they were past October 5th, well past the time of stopping going out. Okay? Then secondly, Paul says, don't do this. Paul was a veteran of 3 shipwrecks already, so he kind of knew what a shipwreck was going to look like. And he says, don't go. The ship is going to be gone, and people are going to get hurt and killed. Now, I'd ask you a question, though. What one person on that ship do we know will not be killed? The Apostle Paul, right? We know he can't be because God already told him back in Acts 23:11, I'm going to take you and have you stand before Caesar. So if he gets killed out in the ocean, that makes God a liar, doesn't it? And God isn't a liar. Now let God be true, every man a liar, but not God. God isn't a liar. But we talked about the fact that when we're in the midst of persecution, there are 2 things that we need to do. One is focus on preaching the word. Use the opportunities to declare the gospel. But at the same time, when the talking's done, we can be confident of the providence of God. The providence of God is the working out in time of what God has sovereignly chosen to do before time began. And so God had chosen before time began that Paul was going to go and speak before Caesar. Now providence would assure that he would do that. Providence is working in each of our lives, don't we? Any of you ever faced any storms? Are you in the middle of one right now? Difficult times. And yet we know the providence of God is working. We can go back and see all these sort of things. Remember what Joseph told his brothers at the very end of Genesis? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God in his providence worked through the life of Joseph in a very special way, not only to save the nation of Egypt, but to save the nation of Israel. That's how important it was. Well, now we've got Paul. He's there in Fair Havens, and they've decided we're going to just take a quick jaunt up. Now, what we're going to see here is the suffering of sureties. Galatians chapter 6 gives us a principle called sowing and reaping. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You don't put a bean seed in the ground and expect that a corn plant's going to grow from it. Okay? Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You sow to the Spirit of God, you'll reap the benefits of the Spirit. If you sow to your sin nature, your flesh, you'll reap the crop of corruption. That's the way it's going to work. All right? And so they are ignoring 2 very important principles, God's general revelation and God's special revelation. They're ignoring it. They have sown a seed of the flesh. They have had the flesh decide over the Spirit. They have the Spirit's presentation. They have the flesh's presentation. Now, why are they leaving Fair Haven? Strictly because they don't like it. It's a matter of comfort. There's a much better port at Phoenix, and there's a much better city at Phoenix. And if they're going to wait someplace, they'd like to wait there. Of course, the captain of the ship, who we found out last time was also an owner of the ship, and the steersman or helmsman, they're both veteran sailors, but they also, remember, the captain has a stake here. He has to pay all these sailors until he gets to the port of Rome, where he then gets rid of his cargo and makes his money. The faster he gets to Rome, the less overhead. All right? The faster he gets there, the less overhead. So if he could make it to Rome, that would even be better. Well, our scriptures tell us that there's going to be a problem arise because there's always fruit, or there's always a consequence of sowing. You will reap. And in this case, you'll reap corruption because they're sowing to the flesh. Now, when disaster occurs, you have 2 choices. You can resort to man's devices, or you can resort to God's designs. We looked at these 2 verses last time. Man's devices. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Versus God's designs. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or proven. He is a buckler. He's a shield. He's a protection to all those that trust in him. By the way, that's the verse of the week. If you've been listening to BBN, WYBQ, that's their memory verse of the week. And so we know these are the principles we're dealing with. Now, we've already seen this happen, haven't we? What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell? They realized they were naked. What did they do? Fig leaves. Now, I realize that if you look around these days at the mall and at the beach, I think we've gone back to fig leaves. In fact, I'd be thankful for fig leaves. All right? But if you've ever seen Adam and Eve portrayed with a fig leaf, it's pretty skimpy. God gives them a principle. One is that his devices are better. He clothes them completely with animal skin. It also points out that blood must be shed when sin is had. Man's devices are nothing compared to God's designs. But let's analyze man's devices here. All right. Verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart therein, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenice, or Phoenix, we know it as, and there to winter. Now notice, they're starting to make deductions based on man's reasoning. Not on revelation, but on reasoning. Now they sound good. If you were to listen to these sailors talk, you'd go, oh, okay, yeah, sure, sounds good. Okay? If by any means they might attain the river, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Okay, now, just a little note. From Fairhaven to Phoenix, 40 miles. The first day they went from Caesarea to Sidon, which was 67 miles. So we know it's just a short jaunt. 40 miles. It makes sense. No, it doesn't. But it sounds like it does. And then notice verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly. See, I told ya. Nice south wind blowing into those sails and moving it right up to Phoenix. No big a deal. We've got it. And isn't that what it says right there in the scriptures? It says that verse 13, and then when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. The word purpose here is the word for mastery. In other words, they had mastered the situation. They were in charge. And everything's working. Paul, you're a landlubber. You're not a sailor. We don't need to listen to you. Remember the quote last week, George MacDonald? And whatsoever man does without God, he either fails miserably or succeeds more miserably. God gave them over to their purposes and made it appear for at least a time that their purposes were okay. Notice then, however, the rather large disbelief that comes in verse 14. But, I circled that word there, but they thought they had their purpose, but not long after there arose again a tempestuous wind. Now, the word tempestuous is the word from which we get our word typhoon. I'll give you an idea of what this is. Okay, back then they didn't have a list of names that they gave to every storm. This particular storm happened all the time, and they called it Eurocladen, or as you'll see sometimes in the margin, Euroquila. Eura has the idea of east. That's a Roman word, Greek word. And Quila is a Latin word for northeast. So this was a nor'easter, not a soft south wind at all. A nor'easter, they were basically in the throes of a hurricane. They thought everything was fine, and then all of a sudden the bottom fell out.
There arose a tempestuous wind called Euchrion, and the, notice what it says, and the ship was caught. That storm, like a monster, had reached down and had grabbed a hold of the ship and held it in its power. They thought they had their purposes in charge. They were the masters, but now they learned that the storm was the master, not them. All right? And so there's this disbelief, as it were, about what has occurred. And in fact, to just kind of underscore how it would have been disbelief for them, it says in a little while that they're going to pull the boat in. Behind them is a dinghy, a little boat. In fact, it's the word that's used is the word for dugout. You know, we think of the dugout canoes, but that's, of course, much bigger. This was the, if you've ever seen those old, Robin Hood movies, when they come in from the ship's anchored out in the bay. But they have this small boat that they bring in. It's their delivery boat, as it were. Or it's also the lifeboat, all right? When everything's fine, no, nothing to worry about, you just hang it out behind. Just connect it to the stern of the boat and just let it fall along behind you. But when there's going to be any difficulty, you want that boat in your boat. That's the lifeboat. You don't want it way back there. You want it here. Where do we hang lifeboats on ships now? Right on the side where people can get to them, right? Okay? You don't see some cruise ship going and they've got, you know, a dozen little boats following behind them, you know? But by the way, if you want to save yourself, just dump off the back and grab one of those boats. There's enough seats for everybody. Nah, it doesn't work that way. So that's how committed they were to everything being okay. That's how in disbelief, and the ship was caught and could not bear up under the wind. And so basically, they let go. They took their hands off the wheel and let it rip. They were so shocked. And then notice the diligence that they then apply. Okay, they probably step back. They're letting it roll. They're saying to themselves, okay, this is getting really bad. We've got to do something. Now, at this point, the folks on the ship that Jonah was riding on started thinking about God. At this point, when the apostles were in despair, they woke up the Savior. Not these guys. Nah, we don't need no stinking gods. We got our own ways, you know. I'm the master of my ship, the master of my fate. Now notice, it says, running under a certain island, which is called Clauda. Okay, what they're trying to do is, they're getting under, it's also called Cauda. Here it is, Cauda. They're trying to get some protection from the wind. So they're still able to navigate, so they're going to go underneath Cauda to try to protect themselves. Give a little bit of a break from what's happening. As you can see, it doesn't work so good. And as you know, Cauda is kind of a small spot. All right? But then it says, verse, and when they had taken Cauda, we had much work to come by the boat. That's step number one. You got to get that boat in. That's our safety. That's our lifeboat. And also, at this point, it's probably full of water, so it's only just making navigating that much more difficult. So with great effort, they're able to get it in. They probably put one of the booms out, use it like a hoist, and get the thing into the boat. Step number one. Good step. Not a bad idea. And then fearing lest they should fall. No, let's see. When they had taken up that ship, then they used helps. Undergirding. This is called frapping. Okay, these things aren't put together with carriage bolts and lag screws and that sort of stuff. They're basically pitched onto a frame. Well, this is now starting to cause this boat to go. So what they would do is they would do frapping. They would take long cables and run them all the way around. Can you think who got the privilege of going underneath? Or maybe they just threw them off the front and then pulled them back. I don't know. But in some way, shape, or form, they took cables and wrapped them around, and then they would tie them together and tension them to try to hold the ship together. That's how bad things are getting.
And so they'd use frapping. I've been reading a lot of maritime stuff this week. It's been interesting. I've learned a lot about ships. Undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake the sail. All right, now there's some debate on this one as to whether they actually took the sail down or whether they perhaps were at some point or shape or form trying to slow the ship up, maybe put all the sails down but the mainsail, because they're going to want to have some sort of sense of balance and the like, having that sail. And it says so that they wouldn't fall in the quicksands. Now, sometimes when the King James translate things, I think that they chose the wrong word for all the right reasons, all right? For instance, in Philippians 2, Paul tells them that he says to the true yoke fellow, there's these two ladies that are at odds with each other, you know, deal with it. But the word yoke fellow is the word sousagos, which is also a name. So you wonder, why didn't they translate it sousagos? Dear sousagos, would you go take care of these two ladies? They said, they, you know, names often mean something, and so they used the meaning of the name. And so they said, yoke fellow. Same thing here, because the word is this word right here, certus. Lest they fall into certus. Now, why would they translate it quicksands? You know, you normally think of quicksands being out in the jungle or something, or out in the west or something. There's this, you know, patch that you walk into, and all of a sudden, you know. And remember, Johnny Weissmuller used to swing down from the vines, grab people out of the quicksand, and save their lives. He'd even pull out a few animals, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. This area right here, Syrtis Major, not so much Syrtis Minor, but this Syrtis Major off the coast of Libya, this area here is a mariner's nightmare. There's all sorts of deep water all around it, so you feel perfectly okay, except there are reefs and shoals and long sandbars where in reality the water is not deep at all. And in fact, if you wanted to have some maritime fun, I guess, if you wanted to go diving for relics, they're all over this area. This is worse than our Bermuda Triangle. And so ships would be flying along through the deep water and all of a sudden miles from shore, okay? There, it's not like they can drop down the lifeboat and just say, oh, right over there's the shore, we'll just go over. They get mired miles from shore. And guess what? The waves keep coming, the rations keep going down, and eventually they all starve and dehydrate and die. And there are shipwrecks, pieces of ship all over the floor of this area. And I would say probably bones of people as well. These are veteran guys. They have made this trip many times and they know right where this is. And the last thing they want to do is go there. In fact, notice the kind of loop that they make to try to avoid it. And then the fourth thing they do is they began to lighten the ship. We got to get some of this stuff off of here. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands. Look, it's every man on deck now. Luke and Paul and Aristarchus are no longer landlubbers. They are fellow sailors. In fact, there's probably really no sailors, soldiers, or prisoners. Everybody is a man fighting for his life. These are frantic measures by people in fear of losing their lives. And so, as we go on then notice verse 20. And there was neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. What does that mean? How bad is their situation now? Means their GPS was offline. How did they navigate? They used the sextant and the stars, didn't they? If you can't see the stars, how do you navigate? Well, you might say by the seat of your pants, but you're out in the middle of a storm. You don't have a clue as to where you are. and you have no way of finding out. All you know is this wind is just driving you forward. And things are getting really bad fast. Notice verse 20. He goes on to say, neither sun nor stars had appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us. In other words, the storm is not abating. They're in the midst of this hurricane, and it's beating the living daylights out of them. And notice, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. John MacArthur captured this really good, and I'd just like to read this. All the sailors' efforts were to no avail. However, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, with no navigation possible, it became apparent that no small storm was assailing them, and from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. Only those who have been in a violent storm at sea can fully appreciate the terror of these passengers and these crewmen. The towering white-capped waves, the roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship as first the bow went up and then the stern went up and they went back down only to plunge quickly down again. The constant motion, the inducing of seasickness, the making it difficult to stand, let alone walk, the wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding them exposed on the deck, and worst of all, the looming reality of an awful death by drowning. All those factors combine to unnerve even the most experienced sailor. All of man's devices do what? They end in death. At this point, and frankly, it's where God wants it. At this point, all of their devices that seem so right have failed. And they're about to die. When God steps in. Now, what you're going to see God do here is just going to be incredible. And I hope you leave here going, wow, what a great God we serve. Paul's going to step in.
Verse 21. And notice what he says right off. I mentioned this last week, but after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened, you should have heeded, you should have obeyed me, and have not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.
Now, I don't think Paul's going, nanner, 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 you should have listened. No, what he's doing is establishing right off his credibility, isn't he? I told you this would happen. I speak for God. And I knew this would happen. You see, men of God can see things that the men of the world cannot see. We have the advantage of God's word. And we can see things that people out there are blind to. We see them clearly. We know where this is going. We know how we got here, and we know where we're headed, and we know what's ahead for every human being on the planet right now. We know what's going to happen. Paul knew what was going to happen to that ship. And now he's establishing his credibility. Look, I told you what was going to happen. Did it happen exactly as I said it would? Yes. Do you assume that we're going to lose everything, including lives, like I said we would? Yes. Okay, maybe now you'll listen to me. Because see, Paul's had something happen while the rest of them are fighting this storm. Paul's had something happen. Notice verse 22. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer. You're hanging on to the mast for dear life, and he's telling you to be of good cheer. You've been thrown across that decking so many times, you can't even count them anymore. And he's saying, be of good cheer. In fact, do you notice down in verse 25, he's going to say it again. He's saying, take courage, lads. All is not lost. Now remember, they've already decided that all hope was lost, didn't they? But God's stepping in. God's designs are stepping in. God in His providence is stepping in. God in His sovereign rule is overruling the circumstances. In fact, remember, you and I as Christians, how do we walk? By what we can see, what we can hear, what we can smell, we can taste, we can feel. Do our senses rule the day? Or do we walk by faith? We walk by faith, don't we? The sailors, as they looked around them, what did they see? Disaster, despair, no hope. When Paul looked around, he was looking with the eyes of faith and knew what God was going to do. Remember, he did have that promise. Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. Had God reneged that? Had God said, by the way, I've changed my mind? No, he hasn't. Now let's go on. Be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. Now, I'm sure the captain of the ship wasn't happy to hear that. He didn't want to lose his ship. He didn't want to lose all of his livelihood. But not dying was a really good plus, okay? Let's go on. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. Now, there's the first thing that we need to think about. These are principles that Paul reminds us of when we're going through the storm. First principle is God is always with us. Matthew 28:20, what does he say to the disciples at the end of the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The writer of the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, says, I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says what about us? We are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in us, whom we have from God. In other words, there is no place where you are where God is not. If you want to just see the scope of that, read Psalm 139, hear what David has to say about trying to get away from God. You can't do it. He's there with him. And so we can be of good courage because God is there. Now, notice what he says here also. He says, none of the folks are going to be lost. Do you realize the unsaved people around you in your neighborhood and your family, the folks riding with you on the airplane or the bus, don't realize how good they have it because you're there? All of these people are going to be saved because of Paul. God's care for Paul is why these other people are going to make it. We see this before. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and he met with Abraham? And right before he left, Abraham said, God, could I just ask you a question? Would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for if there were 50 righteous men there? He says, well, for the sake of the 50 righteous, no, I wouldn't destroy it. He says, well, what about 40? And he eventually gets down to 10. That's the end. God tells Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy them. By the way, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Guess there weren't 10, huh? What? Remember Laban? When Jacob was down with Laban, working for Laban? And Laban didn't want Jacob to leave. And what did he tell Laban? What did he tell Jacob was the reason? I see that God has blessed me as long as you've been here. When we go over to the story of Joseph, what happened to Potiphar's house? Everything Joseph touched went great. Of course, then that Potiphar's wife came along and messed it all up. But then when he went to prison, what happened? The prison head put him in charge of everything because as long as Joseph was in charge of things, things went really well. Or think of the jailer in Acts chapter 16. He's ready to run himself through with a sword because there's a prison break, he thinks. And Paul says, chill, dude. We're all here. It's okay. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what does it say? The unbelieving spouse sanctifies the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse and the children. In other words, the influence of a child of God brings about blessings in areas for those around it. It's like you're a target zone of God's blessing, and those around you seem to get a few blessings as well. And in fact, I heard one speaker speaking. He says, you know, these people, when I'm getting on the airplane, don't realize how good they've got it. Because God's got some ministries left for me to do, and so it's not my time to go. So this plane's not going to crash on behalf of me. You would think they'd want to give me an upgrade. Or at least pat me on the back. Now, he knows he's there. Now, notice the next thing he says. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. God's with him, and notice he says, whose I am. We belong to God. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1? You're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were not redeemed. You were not bought. Acts 20:28, the elders are told to preach the word of God, to feed the flock which he hath purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 20, who is in you, whom you have from God, and ye are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You have been bought. God purchased us with the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We belong to him. We changed families, remember? We used to be behind Adam in Satan's family. Now we're behind Christ in God's family. We belong to him. We are his servants. Now notice he goes on to say, let me just share with you this. Donald Gray Barnhouse explained how we belong to God. He says, in one of his sermons, he dealt with this way in which we belong to God. He noted that we belong to God as the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Since we, the church, are the bride of Christ, this is a precious, beautiful picture, nothing is going to tear the bride from the arms of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we also belong to God as a child belongs to his or her father. Since we are God's children, what would you think of a father who sees something happening to his child and simply walks off in the other direction? We recognize a basic human duty to care for our children. If a father sees his child being hurt or taken advantage of or persecuted in some way, any decent father comes to the rescue. If we think that way, even though we respond imperfectly, we can be certain that God also does think that way. Third, we belong to God as sheep belong to the shepherd. Remember Jesus' story of the shepherd who loses one of his sheep. Although he still has the other 99, he goes to find the lost sheep and searches until he brings it back. Folks, we belong to God. We're his sheep. We're his bride. We are his child. We are his purchased possession. We belong to him. And God takes really good care of his stuff. Thirdly, notice what he says here. He says, he stood by me this night, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. All right, we are in the servant of the king. He rules over us. Romans 1:1, Paul said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I am a bond slave. I am totally his. He is my master. He rules over me. And in fact, we're even encouraged, right? Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Knowing the love of the Lord, you receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve Christ. Or we looked at 1 Peter 4:10-11, where he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has gifted us. God has chosen to use us in various ministries. God, as he's told the disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bear fruit. Or even in our salvation, it says, by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because we are a beautiful, creative work of God, and he's ordained works that we should walk in them. We have a job to do. God masters us, and we're not leaving until he's done using us, is he? All right? And then finally, God speaks truth to us. God speaks truth to us. John 17:17. Thy word, sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. Notice what Paul says here, saying, this is what God said to him, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Now, this word must is the Greek word day. It speaks of a moral obligation. It speaks of a divine appointment. Paul didn't call into Caesar's desk, a receptionist, and get an appointment to see Caesar. What God's saying is, I made the appointment. You're going to go see Caesar. It's an obligation. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. His word is proven. What he says, he will do. And so he says, and lo, God hath given thee all them that are with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for what? I believe God. What is faith? Is faith some emotion? Is it some sort of magic commitment that you work up in your life? No, faith is simple. Faith is taking God at his word. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word. What's Paul saying? I believe God. Now, guys, I've already proven this before. I told you what God said, and you wouldn't listen. Now we're in the mess that I predicted. Now it's time for you to listen. Some things you need to remember. One is, God's with me, so I'm not alone. Two, God bought me, so he owns me, so he's going to take care of me. Thirdly, God rules over me, and he has a plan for me. I'm going to talk to Caesar. And fourthly, he's given me his word, and I believe him. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Now, here's the neat part. The little part there at the end. Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Look at that ocean.
Do you see any islands? They're going to run into Malta. You see this little speck right here? They're going to be blown about in a hurricane for 14 days with no navigational ability, no real way to control the ship, just being thrown at the whims of the storm. And they're going to make it to Malta. Now, let me just emphasize what Malta is. The size of Malta is about twice the size of the District of Columbia. We're Easterners. We live on the east side of the nation. We kind of know how big District of Columbia is. It's kind of like the 495 Beltway, right? Okay? And everything inside the Beltway, that's the District of Columbia. We're talking about a target twice as big as that. In all of this ocean, in this huge ocean, there's this little spot. This ship has been winding around, who knows, hither and yon, going through this water, no way to know where they are. And Paul says, but we're going to have to land on an island. You realize what that is, don't you? One is, it is the fabulous, absolute sovereignty of God over the situation that they could hit that island. Only God could have hit that island. You don't accidentally run into that island. But second, if they don't hit the island, Paul's a liar. But if they do hit this little island in the midst of this vast ocean, they have reason to believe Paul. In fact, I wonder how many of the people on that ship after the shipwreck, which we're going to read about next time,
How many of those soldiers, how many of those sailors, how many of those fellow prisoners perhaps went up to Paul afterwards and go, Paul, I've been thinking. Like that Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? We don't have it written in the text, so we don't know. We don't know what happened to them, what they might have said. But I can't help but wonder. Just like we talked about that guy in row 3, or section 3, row K, seat 21, who received Christ that day with King Agrippa. I wonder if there isn't some guy, maybe he's a boatswain's mate, or he's a corporal in the army, or he's a fellow prisoner headed to see Caesar. But his eyes have been opened, and he now sees. But I want to ask you a question. The next time you go through storms, or whether the one you're presently in, when you hear God's promises from the Word, what are you going to think? I believe God. And when future persecution or tribulation, the storm hits, what will you know is at work? The perfect providence of God. I've told you this story many times about the guy at my last church who taught me a great deal about providence when he said he had an aortic aneurysm. Very bad. And that was a long time before the beautiful little shunts we have now that they feed down. They did with my dad. Feed them down in there and just lock them into place and new pathway. It was a big procedure. I went down to encourage him and he taught me about God's providence. He said, Pastor, if God wants me to live, these doctors can't kill me. And if God wants me home, these doctors can't save me. But he says, I'll tell you what, I win either way. We win either way, don't we? Let's pray. Father, you are such a great God. Only a great God could take a ship, throw it into a hurricane, and make it hit an island that's like a speck in the ocean. Only a God of mighty power could preserve every man as they go through the wreckage of this ship and it's literally torn to pieces, and yet not a one of them is harmed. Only a great God could make sure that his spokesman got where he needed to be to point people to Jesus. Father, teach us to walk by faith, not by sight, to trust the promises, and to know always your providence is at work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.